Good morning. We are working through a study of Daniel. I want to focus this morning on verses 2 through 8, but I'll start with verse 1 just so you can be familiar again with the context. This is Daniel 1. This is the Word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand at the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I warned you at the beginning of the study, I'm going to be referring to history often throughout this study because of the parallels and the patterns that we learn. At the end of World War I, the Great War, the German Empire, who lost that war, the German Empire, which began in 1871 with the crowning of Wilhelm of Prussia, collapsed in the so-called November Rebellion in 1918. About that time, there was a young veteran of the Great War who had applied to art school and was rejected and decided instead to go into politics. And so when Adolf Hitler's eventual rise to power became recognizable, his vision for Germany began to be known as the Third Reich. Reich is a German word that means empire. And the reason it was called third or three, it was used to identify it, was because he was purposely wanting to associate and link his empire with two others that had gone in history. The first of those was the Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages, and the second was that failed German Empire that started with Wilhelm, but only lasted 47 years. Hitler's so-called Third Reich, then, introduced two new things into Germany, however, that it did not inherit from those two previous empires. The first of those was the political government called fascism. Fascism, by definition, is a one-party government monopoly, which is led by a strong dictator who demands utter loyalty, utter obedience from his people, and then whose power is enforced upon those people by means of a very oppressive, aggressive police state. The second thing that he brought to Germany that wasn't in past history was the deliberate rejection of Western culture. The Third Reich, you see, was the first post-Christian age. The influences of both Judaism, which we're very aware of, but also of Christianity, were to be deliberately, systematically expunged, rejected, removed in the thinking and in the culture and in everyday life of the German people. And in its place, the long-dead ancient Germanic tribalism, with its myths and its legends and its utter paganism, was brought back to life and held up to the German people to be honored and to be revered, to be believed and to be practiced as their true Aryan heritage. You and your children are more familiar with those Germanic tribalism than you might think. They still inhabit the characters and the worlds of your video and computer games. as well as popular fictionized period programs on television. This radical change in culture and in national identity was then legitimized, was fueled by the eager embrace of Darwin's theory of evolution. The evolutionary principle, basically the idea of survival of the fittest, fueled the logic and the thinking of the German Empire, the fascists in Germany, which gave them a bold sense of national pride, a national sense of superiority, which allowed them to think justified to invade neighboring countries in the effort to expand Germany, as well as, of course, providing the rationale for the removal of any conscience, any compassion that might, for other human beings who had been determined to be unworthy to be part of the vision of the Third Reich, such a mindset as that evolutionary principle provided, you see, made it the right thing to do to eliminate the weak on behalf of the strong. It was Western civilization then, which was from England and then eventually America, with its roots and its heritage in the biblical world and life view, that recognized the moral imperative that was before them to rise up against the Third Reich and defeat it. And with that victory, the age of Christianity continued, and Western civilization also advanced. Well, the story of Daniel begins with this young boy being pulled away from his family, completely separated from his family by this expanding, oppressive regime known as Babylon. And he and his friends were taken into the very heart of that regime and forcibly coerced to do whatever it was they would have him do. Before that happened, remember, he only lived in a voluntary world of temptation. Judah had allowed freedom. And if Judah had deteriorated, it was because they chose to sin instead of being forced to sin. It was a voluntary world of temptation. We've talked about that to some great length. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, he describes the world of temptation as Vanity Fair. Everything you could possibly want is available and cheap in Vanity Fair. And so, for example, more than one pretty young girl might leave home too soon, having a beautiful diamond necklace around her neck that represented the purity of her heart, purity of her soul, the purity of her body, only to be flattered, to be lied, to be tricked into trading that precious diamond necklace for a cheap piece of glass on a string, and then have to be wearing that for the rest of her life. Although Vanity Fair is a very corrupt place, even a world of temptation can be denied. It can be rejected. It can be pushed away if you only would do it. But now Daniel lives in Babylon. Vanity Fair was bad enough as temptation. Babylon is worse. It is coercion. Daniel must do what he is told to do. Daniel has no choice. When you look at these verses that open the book of Daniel, you can see or discern three different kinds of coercion that he is facing. The first is the eradication of the Israelite king and country. Anything having to do with his past, his country, his family, that's all erased and wiped away. Nebuchadnezzar already knows and applies, you see, the same principles that are going to be used by other tyrants down through the ages. That is, to bring psychological defeat upon your enemies in the effort to destroy their hope, in an effort to destroy their resistance. When you want to control a people, when you want to dominate them, when you don't want them pushing back, you eliminate any sense of hope they may have of restoration, any sense of returning home. It was bad enough for the king of Judah to fall into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, for that meant that the nation of Judah would only be a puppet state for Babylonia. From that moment on, they would serve Babylonia's interests only, no longer existing as an independent country. But then to take the vessels from the temple of God and pack them up and to bring them and to put them into his own temple in his capital city was tantamount to declaring that the Israelite God is dead, that he no longer exists, that your religion is lost, it is worthless, it is gone. And also, of course, providing clear evidence of the gods of Babylon being superior in all things. The second coercion that you notice here is personal enslavement. Verse 3 tells us, some of the people of Israel were brought into the service of the king of Babylon, and that among those that were in that group, there were members of the royal family, there were members of the nobility, the rich, those who had thought they could get away and protect themselves and were insulated from problem, now were the ones focused on, the ones enslaved, as well as other youths who were exceptional physically and intellectually and in all other ways. 2 Kings chapter 20 gives us a little bit of insight into what's actually going on here in the first chapter of Daniel. In 2 Kings chapter 20, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the king of Judah at the time. His name was Hezekiah. And because of some foolish decisions on Hezekiah's part, Isaiah was telling him what would take place and what eventually did take place 120 years later. Listen to what Isaiah says. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. A eunuch is a man whose body has been deliberately mutilated, deliberately humiliated in the effort to reduce his physical strength and, most importantly, to ensure his inability to procreate, to pass down a line of his own. Now, as the rest of Daniel 1 goes on to clearly fulfill that prophecy of Isaiah 120 years ago, it would seem very likely to conclude that not only were King Jehoiakim's sons, his royal sons, castrated, but also the other unblemished youths, probably including Daniel and the other three. To have such selected youths, without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in wisdom, in knowledge, and in learning, and then to have them physically brutalized in this way would have cast that pale of human sacrifice, which was active and thriving in Babylon, which Babylon would have participated in, and which would have been so appalling to the godly in Judah. Also, beyond being just personal violation, it was also another blow to their national hope. The promised Messiah, you see, was to come through the line of Judah. He would be a descendant of David. And now even that appears to be physically impossible. The third coercion that we see here is a required transformation. Now, ironically, as I've mentioned before, what these young men were subjected to in Babylon was the very opposite of the society of Judah that fell during Daniel's young age. What I mean by that is this: the Babylonians now imposed upon these young men a very strict and harsh structure, a rule by which they were to live. This you may do, this you may not do. Remember that Judah had thrown away all sense of law, and that the sin abounded in the nation of Judah before the fall. There was also the imposition of education. The youths were swamped with indoctrination that meant to not just educate, but to change their hearts and minds to do more than just teach the language and literature, but to reverse their sense of priorities, to reverse their values, in short, to make them pagans inside and out. And then third, there was the imposition of a corrupt political leader. The will of the king now is unquestioned. You have no freedom. This is what it leads to. This is what coercion brings. You must do what the king says precisely and only. Now, to demonstrate that, the text tells us that even their personal names here were changed. At the bottom of your notes page, I've recorded for you the change in those names of all four of the young men we've met already, and the meanings that those old names and new names now have. And you can see how drastically different they are. Now, you know, what's in a name? Names that parents give their children at birth are sometimes connected, you know, to family trees, or even to circumstances surrounding their birth, or even just what seems to be interesting at the time for parents. The Hebrew names of these young men follow the traditional style of the Israelites because many such names that you read of in the Old Testament integrate one of the names of Yahweh in there in some way, shape, or fashion. As the names are given to children at birth, the meaning of those names do not really represent who those children will turn out to be, however. But it would be much more significant a thing to be assigned a new name when you are old enough to understand what that change means and what the name change actually means. Any vestige of their past, any connection with their family, their tradition, their line, their heritage is being systematically removed from them. And now that includes their very identities. You know, it's worse than being assigned a number. This is a name that means something completely different and that you are called now to embrace and to believe and to act. Well, as the account of these other three young men are later going to demonstrate, those boys were successful products of a covenant home. We'll see that clearly when we get to chapter 3. They weren't given these Hebrew names just for traditional and for cultural reasons. They were given those names because it represented the faith in their parents when the boys were circumcised, when they were given that mark of God's covenant upon them. Names that would have reminded the parents all the while they were growing up in their homes of the charge that God gave to them to raise the boys in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to call on them even at a young age to believe in and to obey this God, to trust in Him alone and obey them, the God who claimed them even from their mother's womb. It also demonstrates to us the faithfulness of Yahweh, not only to those young men now in Babylon, but also to that despairing nation. Because you see, Daniel was written down. And to later generations of Israelites, parents would read the story of Daniel and his three friends to their young children. They would tell the stories, just like I hope you do to your children. And they would see the courage, the way they take on the role and of their profession of faith at such a young age. And they would boldly say, "We believe in Yahweh, and that is not going to change." How inspiring that is to a young Christian growing up in the church today. And it would seem that being given those new pagan names had just the opposite effect that perhaps that chief of the eunuchs wanted it to have, because rather than making them fall in line and be good Babylonians, it actually gave them backbone. Backbone to stand and do the right thing. While it does appear from the text that the other three men became known by those Babylonian names, we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. Still, their courage and their witness in the face of death is a testimony to nothing else but their deep commitment and dependence on Yahweh, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Might seem a funny, even an insignificant thing to you, but I ask you, what names should we call those three young men? Should we call them by their Babylonian names? Should we teach those Babylonian names to our children? And should we sing the songs of the three men in the fiery furnace and sing the Babylonian names? Or do you think we ought to call them by their Hebrew names? Do you think we ought to call them Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? What name do you think is going to come first and foremost out of your mouth when you see them in glory? Just a thought. Daniel, you see, went one step further. He seems to have been able to avoid in one way, shape, or form, and perhaps the dialogue that he has over the whole food business, which we'll get to next week, tells us that he already was able to handle himself in a humble, polite way and get what he wanted. He was able to avoid being stuck with Belteshazzar. The name Belteshazzar does appear eight other times in the book, but it's always in the same way. Daniel, who the Babylonians called Belteshazzar, meaning that he didn't embrace the name, he didn't accept the name, he kept to his own name. He kept to the truth. He said, "My judge is not Bel. My judge is the Lord." Well, brothers and sisters, names, like other things in life, tend to become labels. A boy might be given the name Christian, for instance, when he's born, but then grow up and turn out to be anything but a Christian. And to be called by that name throughout his life not only brings an affront to God, but that name will actually be a witness against him when he stands in judgment. Proper names, you know, today I've noticed tend to be more empty of meaning, and almost intentionally so. Like we're going to leave it up to the individual child to produce a meaning of what that name is. When we think of that name, we'll think of that child alone, and he'll produce the meaning it's supposed to have. We'll let the child create the meaning for the name as he grows. And other labels, however, can actually be quite deliberate, even potent. Sometimes a young person will give himself a label. This is who I am. Because he wants to be known, perhaps, socially in a certain way. Because he thinks that by taking on a label, it will help him to make sense of his own life. But the labels that we give to ourselves do tend to backfire with time. They actually turn out to embarrass us. You know why? Because we grow older. Because what we thought we were once proud to be known by now is something we don't want, even that we turn out to despise. Labels that others give us, on the other hand, usually start off humiliating, don't they? They usually start off embarrassing because they're rarely given out of a motive of kindness or praise or affection. Usually people assign labels to other people to punish them, to abuse them, to mock them, to silence them, to critique them, to demean them, even to purposely and deliberately drive them to despair. Taking on the name and the label of Christian intentionally, therefore, actually brings on both of those challenges together. A believer wants to be known by that name, even if he discovers later that others in his family, others in his school, others in his workplace, others in his neighborhood do not readily accept him because he wants to take on that label. Think of all the labels that are socially acceptable today. Oh, yes, that's fine. We don't judge you if you're this way. We aren't going to prejudice against you if you call yourself that, but you call yourself a Christian. See how far you get. Being known as a Christian in a hostile world is rarely choosing the easy road for yourself. Instead, it can be quite challenging. I'm not going to sugarcoat that, young people. I know that some of you are wrestling with the idea of making a profession of faith. I know that some young people among us sometimes say, well, I'm a little intimidated by the session. So if you're feeling that, young people, that the elders scare you to death, after the service is over, I want you to go over and ask Wesley, did it hurt? Did they bite you? And just see what he says. Go ahead, I dare you. Go ahead and ask him. But if you, even as I said to Wesley when we were up here, if you can't profess Christ before your brothers and sisters in the room where there's no press and there's no outsiders and nobody hates you, if you can't do that, you aren't going to do it out there. The label is your problem. It's not the elders. It's not any embarrassment you might feel standing in public. It's the label that you must embrace. It's the label of Christ you must take on. There is no choice. In this sense, you have a monarchy. A gentle, benevolent monarch, not a fascist one. But you are coerced. Do not make a mistake. You must take on the name of Christ. You have no choice. Taking on the name of Christ also has a way of making you grow. Makes you grow stronger. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter, and that's very good, but how do you get there? How do you get to the point where you actually do have a reason for the hope that you have? Well, I'll tell you, it's being asked for that reason. And stumbling and fumbling with your words and trying to come out with what you want to say because you're afraid that person might not like you anymore if you say, I'm a Christian. And it's the good practice, you see, of dealing with people in your world, dealing with them and giving them the reason for the hope that you have. How wonderful a practice that is that hardens your strength, that gives you integrity of purpose and mind. It gives you resolve. You become less and less and less ashamed of Christ when you do that. That's a good thing. It's a very good thing. Like Daniel in Babylon, you must learn to defend yourself every day. You must learn to live to the honor of your Savior every day. You must learn how to do that in the world that wants you to disappear, wants you to forget all of that nonsense, all that heritage that you had growing up, all of that learning from Sunday school, all of that other nonsense that you had going to church. Forget all that. You have to be the way we want you to be if you're going to thrive in Babylon. And so the choice is yours. Not a choice you have freely to turn to the left or right, but the choice whether you're going to live or not. It's not Vanity Fair any longer. It's not, well, I think I can avoid this, and I think I can say no today, and I think I'll be fine going there myself. You're not in Vanity Fair anymore. This is Babylon. The world demands you fit in. You have to be ready to provide a reason for the hope that is in you. You will be called out. You will be embarrassed. You will be humiliated. But guess what? You will always be right. And you will never be overlooked by the Lord. Let's pray with me, would you? Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the understanding that Daniel has given us about what it truly means to take a stand for Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us backbones because, Father, we confess we are weak. We are intimidated. We are embarrassed. We realize, Lord, that the word Christian is the one last thing that is not tolerated in this forced environment we're in. And so we need your strength. We know we can't do this on our own. We need your Spirit to hold us up, to move us forward. And we ask, Lord, that you be faithful to that promise. We thank you, Father, that even when we stumble, even when we embarrass you and embarrass ourselves, we are growing through that. You even put us in those situations that we hate because you want us to practice, and practice we must. Help us, Father, to be faithful to the opportunities you give. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.